Well, I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find Psalm 9, the ninth psalm. We will continue our walk through the psalms, and as we have done up until this point, we've allotted 1 week to each psalm. Some have not been as challenging. They will become more challenging as we go through, because as we've been seeing, many of them have been growing in length. And tonight is our longest that we have come to up to this point. Psalm 9 is 20 verses, and as we've been looking and only allowing one sermon per psalm, we're just going to hit many of the high points. So we're going to read Psalm 9, verse 1 down to verse 20, and we're going to just walk our way through this particular passage of Scripture. If you're physically able, I'm going to ask you to stand as we show honor and respect to the Word of God written. Psalm chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, this is the Word of God. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the works of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again, we come before your throne asking for grace, asking for minds that grasp your truth, asking for hearts that rejoice in you, for eyes to see and ears to hear, and for lives that will be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot do this. We admit our weakness. We need your mercy as the power of the Spirit would fall upon us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we come to another psalm, we've started in January and have been trying to walk our way through the psalms. We've come to the last few and we have noted that these psalms, like so many of them, were used in corporate worship. And as we walked our way through the last several, we have noted that the titles in each particular song has included terms that most commentators believe were used or referred to something musical. And tonight is no different. So let your eyes fall above verse 1 And we see the title here that is included in the psalm to the choir master. According to Muthlaben or Muthlaben, a psalm of David. And like the other terms we've seen, most commentators are honest enough to say it's not exactly known what this means, but more than likely it was something related to music, a musical term. We see explicitly that the idea of music is included in that it is addressed to the choir master. So this is another passage of Scripture that the people of God would have used in worship. This is a longer psalm, as I said earlier, so we can't exhaust everything in it. And as we prepare to walk our way through it, and I'm not going to linger long in introduction if we're going to make our way through it, but I want your eyes to fall on an idea that occurs three times, and that's what we're going to organize our thoughts around this evening. Okay? So notice three things with me here. And as David speaks to the Lord directly, we see in verse 4 that David says, "You have sat on the throne." Then drop down to verse 7. "But the Lord sits enthroned forever." And then in verse 11, "Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion." Three times we see the idea of the enthronement of God. That is referring to God's place as the sovereign, as the king. We know as we work our way through this, and we see that word Lord. For instance, in verse 1, "I will give thanks to the Lord." It is all caps in English. That is referring to the covenant name of God, Yahweh, and it encapsulates the idea of God's aseity, His self-existence. He needs nothing outside of Himself for His existence. You and I, again, cannot say that. We need food. We need sleep. We certainly need sleep. We need those things in our lives that keep us going, but God needs nothing. He needs no one outside of Himself. And so we see that this is speaking of our sovereign God as King. He sits on the throne. He rules. He reigns. He sits forever. There's nothing that can overthrow His rule. There's nothing that limits His rule. None can stay His hand. This was true in David's day. It was true before David was born. It was true while David lived. It was true when David died, and it is still true in our own day. God is the eternal King. God is the immutable King. That means He does not change. He is immortal. He is undefeatable. He is Lord. And so as we gather our thoughts around that idea, and we're going to work our way through this, we're going to build all of our points on this idea of God as King. He is enthroned. Four things I will share with you tonight as we see some glorious truths regarding our King. Four glorious truths that you and I should keep in mind. First, the King is worthy of our praise. The King is worthy of our praise. Beloved, that's what worship is about. It's what worship is about. Now, I enjoy seeing you all when we come together. I enjoy going and being a part of worship services when there is a spirit of worship. But first and foremost, we come to ascribe greatness and glory and honor and sing praise to the Lord. That is what worship is. And so you and I must understand that we do this because God is worthy. Look at verse 1. "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." So we see that David says that heartfelt praise is appropriate to God. It is something that God desires. The Lord desires those who worship Him in truth and in spirit. from the heart. It is something that we should have well up in us when we understand who God is, who we are outside of Christ, and then who we are united to Christ. Outside of Christ, we are undone, unrighteous, unholy, enemies of God, dead in sin. We deserve only eternal condemnation, but beloved, in Christ, we are more than conquerors. We are children of God. We've been adopted into the family. We are justified, reconciled, redeemed, kept by the power of God. And so when you and I come before God in worship, we should come recognizing who He is, and what He's done for us has all been because of who He is. It's not because of who we are in and of ourselves. It is because God is gracious. And so David says, I will give thanks with my whole heart. With my whole heart. How is your worship when we come to worship? If we're only doing this every couple of minutes, or our minds are engaged with everything we're going to be doing when we leave here, then we can't say, I'm going to praise God with my whole heart. Now, granted, not every one of us does this perfectly. We all fail and struggle here. But the honest thing is we say, Lord, help me worship You with my whole heart. I want to do that. I want that to be indicative of me. So heartfelt worship is appropriate. Singing praise is appropriate. Again, he says at verse 2, I will sing praise to Your name, O Most High. I will lift it up. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord. Sing praises. You know, one of the most dangerous things we do when we come to worship is we gauge the songs with what we like. Well, I just don't like that music. I don't prefer that music. I prefer another kind of music. So you're worshiping you about what you want. Now, we all have those songs we like and we don't like. I will be quite honest before you. In love, I'm going to tell you, it would be very hard for me to sing bluegrass music every worship service. It would just be a challenge. So I understand we all like certain types of music. But beloved, worshiping first and foremost is about lifting up the name of Christ. It is about being God-centered. It is about having words and hymns and songs that are measured by the truth of Scripture. And so, as we come before Him, we lift up our voices in praise. Again, as we were at Ligonier, I hate to keep coming back to that, and I thought about Pooh as we began singing the first day, our first hymn, 5,000 people were singing a hymn that was several hundred years old, and I thought to myself, I bet Sheila Brantley would give money to be down there leading this music. Where people are just singing out in praise. It's glorious, and that's what you and I are called to do as we come before our King, is to sing praise. We also see that repetitious praise is appropriate. Repetitious praise. Look at verse 14. He says, that I may recount all Your praises. It's not enough just to praise once. It is a recounting. It is remembering. It is lifting up all that God has done for us. It is to recount them. It is repetitious, and that is appropriate. Why? Because God gives us grace every day, doesn't He? Lamentations 3. God's mercies are new. How often? Every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. So we see that our King is worthy of such praise. We also notice, secondly, in our points, the King is righteous in His decrees. The King is righteous in His decrees. Look up it with me at verse 4. And before we look at this, what I mean by this idea of righteous in His decrees is God's rulings from the throne, His judgments that go forth, His word that goes forth, His decree as King. God is righteous. Look at verse 4. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. As God sits as King, and the judgments He gives, comes from who He is. And who He is in and of Himself is righteous. And that means none of His commands, none of His directives, none of His decrees are unrighteous. Everything God decrees is perfectly just and perfectly righteous. And because of who He is incapable of unrighteousness. Think about that with me. He is incapable of unrighteousness. Everything He decrees, everything He commands, everything He directs is absolutely spotless, pure, righteous, and just. Our problem is that we try to measure things by only our limited understanding. That's our problem. That's why the writer of the Proverbs said, "Trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him." And what will He do? Direct our paths. His judgments are trustworthy. His judgments are righteous. All of them. Justice, righteousness, uprightness characterize God's judgments as He sits on His throne. Notice verse 7. "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness." Now, this is that form of synonymous Hebrew parallelism. And David, as he writes, he builds on these things. He has established His throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. They're synonymous. They build on one another. And all of this is meant to say that God establishes what is just. He defines what is just. He administers justice. The world can call Him into account in its own ideas. The world can say, "What are you doing? That's not right." Sinners can try to do that. But beloved, God is just. He is righteous. It says He judges the world with righteousness. That should be scary to those that don't know Jesus. We can hide things from one another. We can hide things from people. We will hide nothing before the Lord in His judgments. We're all laid bare in His sight. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Now down at verse 16. "The Lord has made Himself known. He has executed judgment." God is the one that reveals Himself. God is the one that executes judgment. God actively governs creation with righteousness. What God says is good. Whatever He decrees is as righteous as He is righteous. Now again, it may not always appear that way to us. We often look at how the world goes forward and say, "What in the world is happening? Does God not see what's going on here?" But beloved, we must not gauge God by our timetable. He's immutable. And He judges in His time. He's perfect in all His ways. He has made Himself known. He's revealed Himself, and He has executed judgment. So that is another glorious truth that you and I must be mindful of. Not only is the King worthy of praise, but the King is righteous in His decrees. That means ultimately we can trust Him. We can trust His Word. We can trust His plan even when we can't see how it's going to work out. Even when we don't understand it. This week I was reading in one of the devotionals that I read, and I read Jerry Bridges saying this: we don't always see how things will work out. And he likened God's timing and the way God can bring things to pass to the story from the Kings, where the people were surrounded in Jerusalem. And they couldn't understand how in the world that they were going to survive. They were given over to cannibalism, and they thought that they were at an end. And they were told that the next day there's going to be such an abundance that you're not going to, if you own stock in the crops, they're going to tank out. They're going to hit rock bottom because there's going to be such plenty. And one of the guards said, I don't see how that could happen if God opened the windows of heaven and food fell down. And the prophet says, well, you're going to see it, but you're not going to get any of it. And so the story shifts to outside the gates and some lepers. Some lepers said, you know, we're in a crunch here. We're cut off from the people. We're going to die. We can't get in the city. They have no food. We're not going back in there. We might as well go to the camp of the Assyrians. If they kill us, they kill us. But maybe they'll give us something to eat. So they go to the camp of the Assyrians, and lo and behold, camp's deserted. God has so worked a miracle that the Assyrians tucked tail and ran and left everything. There was food in abundance, and they began eating. And the conscience got the best of them. They said, you know, this isn't right. We shouldn't have this buffet to ourselves. We should at least tell everybody. So they did. They went, gave the word, the gates open. The man there that made the statement the day before says, you know, if God opened the windows of heaven, I couldn't see how this would happen. Well, he saw everything, but the people were so hungry, they ran out there and trampled him to death. And the point of what Jerry Bridges was saying and what I'm trying to say is sometimes in our bleakest, it looks like there's no hope. But the next day can bring about God's providence in ways that we don't understand. Who walked in? I love that shirt she's wearing. Not lucky. Amen. There is no luck. There's a providential sovereign God who upholds creation and governs creation as He desires. Amen? He is in control. So all of His judgments are just. All of His decrees are righteous. Thirdly, we see that God is glorious, or the King is glorious, because the King protects His people. The King protects His people. Again, verse 4. You have maintained my just cause. David says that God is the one that has maintained His just cause. David has wanted to live for the glory of God, and he understands the enemies that he has encountered. Remember, Saul has tried to kill him. We don't know when this is in the life of David, but if it's at the time Saul has tried to kill him, then he says, you've maintained my just cause. You have been the one that has upheld me in the difficulties and in the adversities. The Lord has been the one that has maintained His just cause. Of course He has. God has all power. God sits enthroned, and this is the Lord, Yahweh, the self-existent one. Of course the Lord has maintained His cause. Look down at verse 9. The Lord, again, that same Yahweh, the aseity of God, is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, a stronghold, a place of protection, a fortress, the place where you go in to stave off the advance of the enemy. God is the one that protects His people. He protects the oppressed. That is, those who seek to harm the people of God cannot touch the people of God without God's permission. Again, we should only think of Job. We should think of Peter. And before Satan could torment Job, before he could tempt Peter, he had to have God's divine permission. I want you to not miss something here. It says that the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, and a stronghold in times of trouble. That is, God protects His people in the difficulties. God never said we wouldn't have difficulties. God never said just name it and claim it and believe it and nothing bad's ever going to happen to you. There will be times of oppression. There will be times that we're in trouble. But we know that we can run to the Lord, and the Lord is the place of our refuge. He is our strength. Verse 10. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. You see, he's building on in verse 10 what he just said in verse 9 because of that conjunction and. And those who know your name, when they're oppressed, when they're in the difficulties of trouble, and they know your name, they trust you. They don't get discouraged by what they see. They don't get discouraged by who's after them. They trust you, for you, O Lord, have never forsaken anyone who seeks you. You've never turned your back on those. You do not abandon your people. You do not abandon your purposes. You do not abandon your promises. You are faithful. That is why you and I are to go to God, because God has promised He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things to come, you know the list, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The Lord protects His people. Verse 12, the second part, He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death. David said that God does not forget the cry of the afflicted. When you cry out, when you're afflicted, you cry out, our cries come before God. Verse 13, notice David doesn't say, Lord, you owe me this. Lord, you have to do this for me. What does he start off in verse 13? Be gracious. I don't deserve this, but be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. Those who hate me, afflict me. You see this. O you who lift me up from the gates of death. David evidently felt so downtrodden and so afflicted, it's almost, he said, I'm being driven to the gates of death. I feel like my life will end. You who hear my cry. God does not forget the cry of those who are afflicted, beloved. He cares, He pities for the hurting as a father does for his children. Let me think about that. The Lord God Almighty is not only our King, He's not only our God in Christ, He is our Father. And through the intercession of Christ and the intercession of the Spirit, we can go into His presence crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Verse 18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Again, we see the idea of needy and poor. Needy and poor. There are going to be times in difficulty in this life. We're going to be needy, possibly materially. We're going to be poor. We're going to be in straits. We're going to be in discouragements, in difficulties. But God does not forget us, and our hope shall not perish. We do go through trials. We do go through difficulties. But, beloved, those things are meant to strengthen our faith, to build hope, to build character. But we know God has His good purposes for leading us into those times. God protects us ultimately. Nothing can touch us if we know Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, we see, again, the King executes just judgment. The King executes just judgment. Under this point, We're going to see that David requests for God to execute His judgments upon the wicked. I shared with you as we started our trek through the Psalms, sometimes we're going to come across these Psalms of imprecatory prayers where God is saying, where David is saying, or the psalmist ever says, Lord, execute judgment. Execute judgment. Do you understand? And this is something the first time I heard it blew my mind. But God's glory is seen not only in His grace and His mercy and His salvation being displayed. God's glory is equally seen in His righteousness and in His judgment being displayed. You say, how could that be? Well, let me answer your question. What about the cross? Because at the cross was the greatest display of the love of God, but also the holiness of God. God did not spare His own Son. The Bible says that God put forth Christ as a sacrifice, a propitiation, to take away His wrath from us. And so when David says here these ideas of God's judgment being poured out, he is not saying it in a manner of an air of superiority. He's saying, God, I have lived for You. I'm walking with You. You are my God. And here are these people that are ignoring You. Vindicate Your name. Show Yourself holy. Show Yourself mighty. And the Bible's replete with him doing this. Did we not listen earlier as we read out of Revelation 19, the return of Christ? And He comes with a name no other person knows. It's written on His robe and His thigh. Riding a white horse, King of kings and Lord of lords. Yes, we say, come Lord Jesus. But what does He do when He comes? He brings judgment. And the word of His mouth goes forward, slaying the enemies. Those that raise their fist in defiance against Him. And so that's the idea we see here. The king executes judgment. Notice the verbs in verse 5 and verse 6. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities You rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. Now these verses are in the past tense, and it could very well be that he is reflecting on the Canaanites. Now we don't have the time to develop it, but go back and look at the book of Genesis. When God is speaking to Abraham, and He says, I am going to lead your people into Egypt for 400 years. And after 400 years, I'm going to bring them back. Because the iniquity of the Canaanites has not reached its fullness. You understand what that means? That this wicked people, this idolatrous pagan people, God was continuing to give 400 years to. 400 years. But there came a point when God brought His people back to the land, and the charge was when you go into the land, you don't spare them. You decimate them, because if you don't, what's going to happen? They will lead you astray. Now what happened? They led them astray. That's what happened. And it didn't take long. It began in the book of Judges, one generation after Joshua. And so God, through the conquest under Joshua, began to subdue the land and bring the people into the promised possession. God's judgment was executed after a 400-year stay. Now, I know this is strong for us to understand. And sometimes it's hard for us to accept. But beloved, again, how many people does God owe anything to? None. For all have sinned
and come short of the glory of God. God doesn't owe us anything. The fact that He saves any is grace and mercy. And so we've got to understand this is absolutely every bit as true as those glorious passages that speak of the love and the mercy and the forgiveness and the grace that we have in Christ. But there are also multiple passages that speak of the judgment of God. And in the New Testament, who spoke of hell more than anyone? Jesus did. God's judgment is just. And because of His sovereignty and omnipotence, these judgments are sure and will happen unless the wicked repent. There's a glorious promise that anyone that turns from their sins and comes to God through Christ, He will in no way cast out. He will accept all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We glory in that truth. But to the one that refuses, to the one that will not repent, to the one that will not come to Christ, there's judgment, perfect judgment, just judgment, comprehensive judgment, holy judgment, sure judgment. There's even more language in this psalm. Look with me at verse 16. The Lord has made Himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Verse 17, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. All the nations that forget, all the nations that don't take God seriously, that count His warnings as something trivial. I don't even need to pay attention to this. I don't need to take this seriously. The nations that forget, the wicked shall return to the place of the dead. The last two verses seem to provide man's perspective on wickedness. You and I know the sentence is going to come, but sometimes we get impatient. And that's exactly what it seems David does here. Verse 19, he says, "Arise, O Lord." Notice the emphasis there. "Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." Let them know that they are not you. As nations seek to advance their own cause and build up their armies and build up their empires and lift themselves up, put them down. Show them they're mere men, that we're creatures, but you are the Creator. We're finite, but you are infinite. We're sinful, but you're holy. Judge, O Lord. Judge. Beloved, that is a heart that is captured with the glory of God and the holiness of God. Too often, we heard this week at Ligonier, but too often when we call down the imprecations of God, we're doing it because we think we're more just than somebody else. Or we're more righteous. Or somebody's just plain made us mad and we're saying, "Get them, God." That's not what David's doing. David is saying, "Lord, these nations have lifted themselves up. They forget your word. They don't take your judgment seriously. They don't understand. They rebel." If we had time, we could look at Romans 1. "For the ungodliness, or for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unwickedness of man, who by their wickedness suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath has already been revealed, and it is being revealed. And the sad thing is those that are blind to it can't even see it. And they think it's a joke. Beloved, may we never be in that lot. May we never misunderstand the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. May we do nothing but rejoice in the fact that if we know Christ as He hung on the cross, He absorbed the wrath we deserve. And now in Christ, we are clothed with the righteousness He earned. And so now in God's judgment in His law courts, He looks at us, and even though we are still sinful in our thoughts, in our works, He views us as perfectly spotless and righteousness because of the righteousness of Christ that has been reckoned to our account. And because our sins were reckoned to Jesus on the cross. Praise God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the King that you and I are called to worship, who did this for us, for His name's sake. Amen? And as we finish 8 minutes early, I owed you some time for this morning. I'm trying to make it up to you. I pray that you have a blessed week. Don't forget, this Wednesday we're going to resume our Wednesday night prayer meeting and study. That'll be at 6:30. I pray that you have a blessed week. And I don't always like putting Brother Dennis on the spot, but I'm glad y'all are here tonight. And I'm going to ask you if you would to close us in prayer tonight, Brother Dennis.